Good morning. I've got a tough question for you today. How many of you are actually here this morning? Okay, good answer. How many of you are not here? Oh, I see a few. Okay. We'll pray for you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be covering verses 21 through 33. I have a special thing to share with you before I get into this morning's service, because that song we sing, "It's Your Breath" that I use, you know, "It's Your Breath, Let Me Praise You." When God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, God literally breathed the breath of life into Adam. And so the breath that you and I breathe today is borrowed breath. Did you know that? And so we owe it back to God. And so when God inhabits our praise, it's the breath that he breathed into you and I that now comes back and returns to God in praise. Amen? As I stuck the throat lozenge in my mouth this morning, it reminded me of an old story. There was a pastor who was known for starting and ending his sermon perfectly on time. Week after week, Sunday after Sunday, he always finished on time. And so one Sunday, he got up there and he preached. And he preached. And he preached. And he kept going on, and the audience, the congregation got restless, and he kept going. And finally, he realized what had happened, and so he explained to the people what had happened. He said, "You know," he said, "every Sunday when I start to preach," he said, "I put a cough drop in my mouth, and when it finishes, I know it's time to end my sermon." He said, "Today I reached in my pocket and pulled one out, popped it in my mouth." But he said, "What I didn't realize is it was a button." Hopefully I didn't put a button in my mouth today. There's a saying that's going around among Christian circles today about marriage: one man, one woman. And I want you to know I totally and heartily agree with that. But I want to go one up. Did you know that marriage should be a three-way relationship? It should be a three-way relationship. Today we live in a world with a me-first attitude. And so the idea of submission has taken on a bad connotation. When people think of the word submission, they immediately think of doormat, downtrodden. The danger is if you and I are submissive, the danger is that people will run over us, and sometimes that does happen. But you know what? It's our responsibility to be submissive, whether that happens or not. God didn't say do this just when you feel like it. He didn't say do this just when you want to. Yes, others will sometimes take advantage of us. After all, this has become a competitive world. It takes somebody who is truly secure in their position in the Lord to act submissively. I want you to drive that home in your heart today. If you are solid with God, if you have that firm foundation, then you will be able to be submissive. A godly kind of submission. And notice this morning that the title of my message is Loving Submission. It's not a dictatorial type of thing. It's not something where you put somebody under your thumb or grind them under your heel. But it's a loving submission. It's doing for one another what is best for them and what will contribute to your relationship. Even in the early church, they had a problem with submission. And so here we have the Apostle Paul, who is addressing this very subject. We tend to think of the early church as having it all together. But you know what? It didn't take the early church long before it really began to struggle with certain things. One of them was communion. Communion was the very thing that was meant to draw the church into one, to make it one, one body. And yet the saints, the early church, found a way to use that thing which was meant to draw them together. They found a way to make it a division. And that's a whole sermon unto itself. But my point is this. It's easy to let Satan in, to allow him to divide us, to separate us, to pit us one against another, because we tend to come to church with a lot of the world on us. Because we live out there in a competitive world. And when we come to church, it's not about competition. It's about submitting to one another. Christ set the example for submissiveness. While the Jews attempted to paint Jesus as a revolutionary, as one who intended to overthrow the Roman government, in reality, Jesus sought to set up a spiritual government. A spiritual government where people were in submission to one another. The revolution that Jesus wanted to start was one that turned the Roman government into something new, into a spiritual government. Of course, Jesus knew that was not the time. He knew why he had really come. But sometimes God does things for us, and sometimes God does things to us in order to demonstrate what will work and what will not work. And so that was part of the reason that Jesus came. So in the me-first scenario that we have in the world today, in our society, it works on the basis of the survivalist, survival of the fittest, that Darwinian concept that you learned about in junior high and high school. And so what you have in the world system is a situation where people will climb on top of one another's shoulders in order to be successful. One of the things that I did in college is I took a water safety instruction course. And one of the things that you had to do is you had to have someone get in the pool and play the victim. And one of the things they taught us about that is the victim, all they want to do is survive. And when you jump in to rescue them, sometimes they will drown you in their attempt to save themselves. They'll literally climb on top of you and try in their effort to get out of the water. And so you had to be cautious how you went about rescuing somebody. That's the way it is in the world system. And so when we come into church and we come together as a corporate body, there's nothing that says that all of that competition just rolls off our shoulders and goes away. Sometimes we arrive at church full of worldliness. Sometimes we arrive here with the attitudes of the world. The biblical concept, however, is one of submission to one another, submitting to and putting one another first. The reason is because as we bless one another, we all get blessed. If I could hand out $100 bills this morning, first of all, I'd be a really popular guy. But secondly, if each of you had a $100 bill and you traded it to someone else who did not have one, everybody receives and nobody goes without. That's submission. That's giving to someone else to benefit them. And it comes back to you, maybe in a different form, but it comes back to you. And when we bless one another, the great thing of it is that it does come back to us. It blesses us. And so we can look forward to that blessing. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but somewhere down the road, we're going to receive that blessing back. You know, the world calls that karma, but Jesus, you know, God had that concept down long before the Hindus did. So the discussion on submission is today is a continuation of Paul's teaching on living as children of light. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Corinthian church in order to answer some questions and some problems that they had run into. And so Jesus says to the disciples, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, submit one to another. Submit out of reverence for God. Now in your NIV Bible, it probably says out of reverence for Christ. That's not in the Greek. The word there is theos, meaning God. So we're to submit to one another out of reverence to God. Now he's speaking at large right now in that particular verse to the entire church. And then he begins to give examples of submission that needs to happen. And the first thing that he addresses is submission within the marriage. And then he goes on to talk about slaves and people in authority. Pastor Doug shared last week a little bit about submission to authority, even when we don't respect that authority, because that's how God ordained it. So this particular verse does not refer specifically to husbands and wives submitting to one another, just as it doesn't refer to parents and children submitting to one another. But Paul carries on the discussion about the interaction among the believers in the fellowship. Now, the words translated reverence comes from the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word fear or phobia. And he says to do it out of fear for God. Why is that? That's because God does not tolerate strife in his church. God does not tolerate infighting in his church. That does not honor God in any way, shape, or form. And if we submit one to another, what's there left to fight about? And then he goes on to give the specific example of marriage, of submitting within marriage. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. He picks up on the marriage relationship as one area where submission is necessary. Now, we have to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, the wickedest place in the world at that time. I don't know if you've noticed, but wickedness tends to come on shore from the coast and work its way towards the center of a nation. Just look at the United States. Now, I'm not picking on California, but yes, I am. It's a lot of wickedness comes from California because it comes ashore from other countries. And we also have that from the East Coast, from all the states up and down the East Coast. And that wickedness works its way across the nation, and eventually it meets in the middle and it covers the entire nation. Now, the reason that's important is this. Corinth was on a tiny little neck of land that was only 60 miles wide. So it had a coast only 30 miles from each side of it. And wickedness got there quick. It was so wicked that if you wanted to find a harlot, you would go to town and you would ask for a Corinthian girl. That's how wicked it was. But it was even more wicked than that. And I'm not going to go into the history of Corinth at this point, but just take my word for it, or you can look it up on your own when you get a chance. It was a very, very wicked place. And the other part of it is that the Corinthian church had no concept of the biblical style of marriage. And so Paul is addressing that with them so that they understand how the biblical part of marriage is supposed to work. So he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, I like that word submit only because it doesn't mean what we think it means. Again, earlier I said we think of it as being a doormat, but what it means in the Greek is to arrange under. It's sort of like in the military, somebody creates a platoon of soldiers and they arrange the right soldiers to be in that platoon. And they do it under a figure of authority. And that brings order into that relationship in the military. The same thing happens within the marriage. It's an arranged under. I just love the biblical story of creation. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. He formed his body. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And what was the result? Adam became a living soul. So you have the formation of Adam's body. You have the breath of life going into Adam. That's the spirit. And when the two come together, it creates a whole new entity called a living soul. In that way, God formed Adam, and henceforth you and I, to be in his image. Throw some big words at you. That means we are tripartite. That means we are trichotomous. And all those two big words mean is we're made out of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And so that's another interesting subject, another little rabbit trail we could go down sometime. But it's because of that that we are created in God's image. And so it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, in the same way that you ladies expect to submit to the Lord, submit to your husbands. Now, this isn't a request. It's an order. Now, wait your turn. The guys get it too in this message. But it's an order. So those concepts were foreign to the Corinthian church. He says to submit as to the Lord in that very same way. Now, I understand that there are some situations, and many of you or some of you may have been in situations where you had no choice to get out of those situations. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But as long as your husband is not doing anything unethical, harmful, illegal, then that request or that command stands to submit to your husbands. Even if your husband's an unbeliever, that's a hard thing to do, especially if the believing half is the wife. But the reason for the wife submitting to her husband is that she might someday, through her submission to him, lead him to Christ. And why are they to submit even as to the Lord? Verse 23, kind of got behind in my slides here. Verse 23, submit as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now that's not a popular concept, even in today's Christian circles, and you know why? Because we've allowed the world to come into the church. Sometimes I go into the Bible bookstore and I'll pick up a book that's about a subject that I'm really, interested in. And one day I was in there and I picked up a book on this, and the author was trying his best to explain away the biblical concept of submission. And he was dealing with this verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, and he tried to explain that that word head doesn't really mean head. And he did these little rabbit trails around the Greek definition, trying to explain it away. And I'm sorry, you can't explain it away. The head of something is the head. Try telling that to your body. Try telling your arm it's a head. Then cut off your head and see what happens. The word kephale in the Greek means, metaphorically, the prominent one, the master, the one who is in authority. So first and foremost, ladies, we need to recognize that your husband is the head, not because he's smarter than you. not because he's closer to Christ than you, not because he's more intelligent than you. That has nothing to do with it. You know what it has to do with? God ordained it. Many of you have jobs that you work in where your boss has no idea what you do or how to do your job. But he's your boss. Since he doesn't know how to do your job, why is he your boss? Because somebody higher up ordained it and said, this is your boss. So it has nothing to do with qualifications. It's not based on whether he's smarter, whether he's better, whether he's a more qualified, or whether he's a more spiritual person. So the husband is the head of the wife. How? As Christ is the head of the church, his body. So I'd like to explain to that author that I was reading, okay, you say that the husband isn't the head of the wife, then Christ is not the head of the body, is he? Because Paul said the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, of which he, Christ, is the Savior. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the rescuer. He's the one who has brought us out from under condemnation, and he's done this for a very special purpose. Now, in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in the stuff they want to. In the stuff that's easy. In the stuff you feel like. It's not what it says, is it? That's from the reversed edition of the Bible. Hezekiah 3:8. Submit to their husbands in everything. You see, when we submit to Christ, we are to submit to Christ in everything. Let me allude this to the body that we all wear, this robe of flesh. Your head says, raise your hand, and your hand raises. It's because it's submitting to the head. It's doing what the head told it to do. If the head says, pick up your foot, it happens because the head said to do it and the body submitted to it. If your body fails to submit to the leadership of the head, it won't do the things it's supposed to do. Now, sometimes that happens to us. You know, some of us are athletic and some of us aren't. And so you go out for a pass, you know, you want to go catch a football, or maybe you want to ride a bicycle. And sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is just weak and it just won't respond. And you remember, hey, when I was younger, I could do that. When you get to my age, you start discovering a few things that you can't do anymore. It's a little frustrating. But we all fight that. You know, we all want to stay in shape and try and keep old age from advancing on us any sooner than it has to. So they should submit to their husbands in everything. And so then he starts to address the husbands. Okay, guys, here we are. Husbands, love your wives. That is so much more than telling her you love her every day, although you should do that too, and often. I can tell you that from my years of counseling, I'm astounded at the number of women who are self-doubters, the number of women who have difficulty with their self-image. Now, that's not totally a husband thing. Sometimes that's a father thing. But husbands, once you have that wife under your covering, that's your responsibility. Build her up. So love isn't just something that we say, it's something that we do. So we're supposed to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? Absolutely. He died for us. He gave up his life for us. He gave up his Godship attributes to come down on this earth and live for 32, 33 years. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been? Having been the creator of the universe, to subject himself to the universe he created. I tore my rotator cuff one time. Before that one was completely healed, I tore the other one. Sheer stupidity. The first time I fell down the stairs. The second time, I wanted to impress my son in a weightlifting room, and so I went and grabbed a heavy dumbbell, and I go like this, and as I go to let it down, I feel something tear right here. And this was in the middle of my pastoring church and also working a secular job that was at the computer all day. And so I tried to write out my sermons, but I was so used to typing my sermons, I couldn't think, you know, writing with a pencil anymore. It's astounding how you develop these habits, and sometimes they just become so ingrained. And so I thought, okay, I have this thing called Dragon Speak on my computer, so I'll tell it to record and I'll dictate to my computer. And so I hit the record button and I started to say what I was going to say so it could type it out in my sermon notes, and it's like my thoughts just wouldn't complete themselves. So I tried that and over, and eventually I realized I was going to have to type somehow if I was going to get anywhere. So I literally had to stand at my computer so my arms could hang down and type. So love your wives in the same way or to the same degree that Christ demonstrated his love for the church. Love is one of those interesting words. It's both a noun and a verb. And I think the noun part of it without the verb part of it is pretty useless. And so it says he loved the church, and how did he love the church? He did it by giving himself up for her. That's how God demonstrated his love. How would it have been if God stayed up there in heaven and said, I love you. I love you. And we're sitting down here thinking, well, that's nice. But then he never demonstrated it by sending his son to die on the cross for you and I. And how did he give himself up for, or why? He did it to make her, the church, holy, to consecrate her. Now, this word hagiazo means to sanctify, and quite often in the Bible it's translated sanctify. But it's an interesting word because it means to take something of extreme value and set it apart. To kind of, in a sense, put it on a pedestal to say, this one is something that's different from everything and everybody else. And when you take that one special precious item and you put it on that pedestal, you're not only setting that apart for yourself, you're also setting it apart from everything else. And that's what Jesus has done for you and I as part of the church. He has sanctified us. He has set us apart to himself, and he has set us apart from the world. And he says, goes on in verse 26, and he says, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, purifying her, making her into a desirable wife, by bathing her in the shower, in the raining of the spoken word. bless your wife through the word with her. I can tell you this from personal testimony. I was a pastor when I got married. But when I got married, I did not know how to share my spiritual side with my wife. It's a shame. I hate saying that. And many of us are the same way. Many of us, the husband has his relationship with God. The wife has her relationship with God, but there's no relationship together with God. You know, there's many successful marital relationships in the world system, but I pity them because they can never experience the depth and breadth that you and I can experience when we have that three-way marriage relationship with God. There's nothing deeper, nothing more special, nothing more precious than to have that relationship that is couched in that relationship with God. Not just a go-to-Sunday thing. But when we pray together, when we spend time in the Word together, you see, we often approach the things that we should do as Christians from a standpoint, these are things we ought to do. I'd rather look at it as things that we get to do. They're opportunity for us to deepen our relationship, both with God and with our wife or with our husband. And when you're missing out on that, you are missing out on a huge part of what God has for you. And so, husbands, you want to cleanse your wife with washing of water through the Word. Our talk should focus on her and how very special she is. You know, guys, we're kind of designed to talk about ourselves a little bit. You know, sometimes we talk about, you know, how we go to the gym and we work out. Or we talk about our car or our motorcycle. And these are all things that kind of build our own ego. I've had people come up to me several times and say, "Brother Dean, you know, what gym do you go to?" And I go like, you know, I do a little posing. And I say, "I go to Golden Corral." That's biblical, you know. Paul says, "I buffet my body daily." So guys, we have a tendency to focus on ourselves instead of our dearly beloved wife. And I'm going to compare her to a bank. If you don't put something into it, you aren't going to get anything back. And so the more you invest in your wife, the more you invest in that relationship, the happier guy you're going to be. And why should we do this? Well, verse 27 says that he's to present her to himself. I love how that comes out in the Greek. It's the idea or the concept of to stand beside her with her right by you, like you're presenting her to yourself as a glorious bride. Gentlemen, we have a lot of control over how we present our wife to ourselves. You know how we usually respond to it? We usually do it by complaining, by griping, by moping around, by shutting her out, by leaving the house, stomping out of the house, going down to the bar. Hopefully you're not doing too much of that. But he is to present her to himself. I just love that, how Jesus parallels what Paul is expecting us to do here. He's preparing the church, his bride, so that he can present her to himself for the marriage as entirely presentable, properly prepared for the occasion. so as to present her to himself, how? As the radiant church. This is the picture of a radiant, glowing bride. Another word that really is more literal here is the word glorious, as a glorious church. Something that's glorious is, you know, when I think of that word, I think of something that's brilliant, that's shining, that's beautiful in every way, shape, or form. It's without any imperfection. This is how every wife, I think, dreams of being presented to her husband on her wedding day. We have in the Bible the analogy of the Jewish wedding. With the marriage of the church to Christ, this becomes an even more appropriate wording, because you see, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means the called out ones. You're going to see in a moment how this ties in. You see, the groom, when he was betrothed or engaged, he would go to his father's house. Now, you have to understand, you could not go out and buy new property for yourself in the Jewish culture. It was already allocated. So whatever tribe you belonged to, your property was part of your parents and your grandparents and so on. And so when you were betrothed, first of all, it was foreknown that you were going to live with his parents. Try that on for size. You were going to live with his parents. And so after he was betrothed, he would go to his father's house and he would begin building an addition onto the house. And at some point he would think, okay, I'm done, I think. This is good enough. And he would go to his father and he'd say, Dad, come inspect my building that I'm adding for my bride. And the father comes, no, you need to put some more, stuff over here, and you need to fix that. You know, you need to trim this over here a little bit. Better lighting up here, electric garage door opener over here, that kind of thing. And it's not until the day that the father says, okay, son, you're done. It's not till that day that the son can go to retrieve his bride. Do you see the parallels? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, but I go to prepare a place for you. And Jesus also said that he doesn't know himself when he's coming back for us. Why? Because the Father will tell him when the building is complete. And so when that building is complete, and the father says, okay, son, you're done, you can go retrieve your bride, the young man would gather his friends and musicians, and they would wind their way through the village streets, singing and playing tambourines and making all kinds of noise, and they would end up at her house. And there he would call her out. We are the called out ones. He would call her out. He would say, come out, dear. Come out, my dearly beloved. And she would come out accompanied by her parents. She would be presented by her parents with their blessing. And then he would conduct the party back to his house with much music and dancing. And many of her friends would join them on the way. And then they would have a feast at the bridegroom's house. That feast would last 7 days. When we are called out of this world, when the bride is called out, we will end up in heaven. And we will be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus will bring us back with him to this earth to set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And so he's to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. How many of you here garden? Quite a few of you. Now, if you want that garden to look good, what do? You weed it, you water it, you take care of it, because you know that the more care you show to your garden, the better it's going to produce for you. In the same way, guys, ladies, I don't mean any disrespect, but we need to view our wives in some form of a garden. We need to water her and care for her. We need to bless her. We need to do things that show our complete lovingness for her. And so the Jewish bride, she was presented in white, decked out in jewels, wearing elaborately embroidered clothing, and wearing a veil. I once told a friend of mine, I said, I proposed to this gal 3 times and she kept turning me down. It was all to no avail. And he said, well, try wearing a veil next time. It must have worked. But Jesus wants to present us to himself without stain, without wrinkle, or any other blemish. And so here's the thing. Start as you mean to go. That's the best information I can give you. Start as you mean to go. Don't say, okay, I'm going to wait until we get married, and then we're going to start our spiritual relationship. If you are in a monogamous relationship today, start there. Start there with presenting your future wife. Garden your future wife. Holy and blameless, that is consecrated and spotless, unblemished. The point is that Jesus is perfecting the church. He's getting it ready for himself. He's giving loving and tender attention to the church so that it will be ready and presentable to him when he comes to call us out. And so God has given you and I personal attention. He's saying, I love you. And he's saying, I'm showing love to you. I'm showing you mercy. I'm showing you blessing. I'm showering you with my love every day. So then he goes on to say, in this same way, that is, in the same way that Jesus is showing love to the church, in this same way, there's a couple of things that should happen. But the point of the analogy is not what Christ is doing for the church, but why? To present her to himself. The analogy is not that we too in our marriages are to attempt to perfect our wives, but that we, who, by the way, are already married in most cases and not courting, should give them the same sort of loving attentiveness. We're to love them with the same intensity and action demonstrated by Christ toward the church. And then he goes on to say, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Oh, yeah. Guys, we love our own bodies, don't we? Sometimes I look in the mirror and I wonder why. But it still stands to reason. I don't like pain. I'm hoping you don't either. So I do things to keep from experiencing pain. I don't like going hungry. I know you can't tell that from my physique. But I do like to eat food. There's a lot of things that I like, and because I like those things, I treat myself to those things. I should love my wife to that same degree, to even a greater degree. Yes, we find it easy to love ourselves because we're conscious, we're cognizant of the needs and the wants and the desires that we have. And we forget about the needs and the wants and the desires our wife has. And we forget to lay down ourselves for her. That's so important. So he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. As you invest emotionally in your wife, then you're truly demonstrating love for yourself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. I like this because it's the concept of brooding something. When you have a hen who lays an egg, what does she do? She sits on that egg and she broods it. She brings it to fruition by keeping that egg warm, keeping it ready so that it'll hatch in due time. And you know, when we've gotten into that situation where we've been in marriage for a long time and we've kind of let things go, and we start practicing this, showing love for our wives and submitting to Christ, putting your wife first, you know what the temptation is? To try it one or two times and then, oh, that doesn't work. Pastor Dean was full of baloney. But keep in mind that you didn't get into that situation overnight. One of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor when I would do counseling, marital counseling, is when people would come to me and they wanted me to say a magic thing for them that was going to automatically fish them overnight out of a bad marriage that they spent 20 years developing. So if it took you 20 years to get there, it's going to take some time to get back where you need to be. That's going to take some persistence on your part, gentlemen. No one ever hated his own body. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. I love being a member of his body. And I love it that you're a member of his body. Because that makes you and I members of the same body. That means we're all related. And we get to spend eternity together. So let's start practicing for it now. The NIV has another sentence that's added in there, of his flesh and of its bones. That's not in the original Greek. It's only in the later manuscripts. So we move on. Paul says, for this reason, and the reason is a quotation that we must go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, to see what that reason was. The reason was that the woman had been created out of the flesh of man. God took Adam and he put him into a deep sleep. And he provided, or he performed the very first operation. He took a part out of Adam's side and created Eve. Now, when I was a kid, you know how kids think, right? Quite literal. And it was literal that God did this, but here was my view. Adam woke up and he sees this woman up there, and then he looks down and there's a big chunk missing out of his side. I think God filled that back in somehow. But in a very real sense, she is part of you, gentlemen. She belongs to you. She's your responsibility. She's your completion. I used to joke about this and say, yeah, and she's been a pain in his side ever since. But no, I truly appreciate the husband-wife relationship. But have you ever thought about the fact that the only species that God did this with was the human being? If you have ducks or chickens or geese or calves, God did not take the female calf out of the side of the male calf. God only did that for you and I, to make a point that together we are one. And he says, because of this reason, because of the fact that she was taken from his side, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. I think there's a tendency that if God hadn't done that, hadn't done it that way, we would all be mama's boys. We might never get married. We might never feel that connection to the woman that God has for us. And I mean a deep, deep connection on the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual level. God did that so that we could come back together and be glued together. I fly model airplanes. Not very well, but I fly them. I'm particularly good at crashing them. And when I crash one, my wife, Trion, would always tell me, she says, I can tell whether you had a good day or a bad day flying at the field. And I said, how's that? She said, if you come in carrying all the pieces in a box. And that happened pretty often. And one of the things that would happen as you took these parts that had at one time been glued together and now they're ripped apart, they each part, each half, has part of the other part still on it. You can't make a clean break. God has wanted us to become one flesh. Verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ in the church. Paul has just taken one of those rabbit trails in his writing. It's easy to take rabbit trails when you're preaching live like this. Paul did it sometimes when he was writing his letters, and this is one of them. He's talking about Christ in the church, but then he's thinking, okay, let's do this example of the husband and wife and the marriage relationship. So what is the mega mystery? That's the thing. That's the word that's actually used there in the Greek, the word mega. It's one of the words that we've transliterated into English, so the English version looks just like the Greek version. It's a mega mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. What is the mega mystery? I believe he's talking about the concept of the marriage relationship that would occur between the Messiah and the elect, but also about how earthly marriage strongly parallels it. This concept was suggested in Old Testament scripture that wasn't actually revealed to us in terms of how it works until the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it wasn't really understood until after the ascension of Christ. But you can look back at the prophetic version of this in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 12, when you get a chance. So he says, this is a profound mystery. Verse 33, however, even though I'm talking about Christ and the church, even though that's what I was specifically referring to, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. It's a command. It's a directive. It's in the imperative in the Greek. It says, you don't have a choice. You do have a choice, but then you're not in God's perfect will. And you're not in God's perfect marriage. So each of you must love his wife as you love yourself. That means we need to consider her needs. Consider her desires, because by so doing, we consider our own needs and our own desires as well. Now, we shouldn't have to be told this, should we, guys? We shouldn't have to be told this. I know I had to be told it several times before I caught on. And it's something that we never truly arrive at. It's something we practice. It's something we get better and better at as we practice it. And then the second imperative is, and the wife must respect her husband. I know he may not deserve it, but that's not what the command says. It doesn't say respect him if he deserves it. It doesn't say respect him if he's very spiritual. It doesn't say respect him if he leads you in Bible study or prayer. It says respect him. Respect her husband. There's nothing, ladies, that says you care, that you love your husband, like showing him respect. When you give him that, you are giving him the most wonderful gift. You can do this by saying it to him. That's a start. But do it by showing it to him, by deferring to his leadership, letting him be the husband in the relationship, by doing away with the worldly definition of marriage and going with the godly one. So in summary, submission is not an idea that many of us rush to embrace. The church is to submit to Christ as to the head. That is Christ's rightful place. In a sense, Christ submitted himself to us, didn't he? He didn't have to come die for our sins. It was his choice. Even when he was here on earth, excuse me, even when he was here on earth and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father if there was any other way for this to happen, to take that cup from him. Jesus didn't look forward to dying on the cross. He hurt just like you and I would have if we'd been in his place. He dreaded it just like you and I would. But he was willing to do it because he knew the return on investment would come through. He knew that someday you, and you would accept the salvation that he so freely provided. And so he was willing to do it because of that. So believers within the church are to submit to one another. That doesn't mean we need to have a submission contest. But see, each one of us here has special gifts. Thank God you don't have the same gifts that I have, and vice versa. And so as we look at one another, we see that there's things that you can provide to the body relationship that I can't provide. Maybe you have the prophetic gift. Maybe you have the gift of tongues. Maybe you have the gift of ministrations. Maybe you have the gift of teaching. None of us have all the gifts. And so when we talk about coming together as the body of Christ, that means we're coming together and ministering one to another. So it's not just a matter of Pastor Jim being up here on Sunday morning and teaching the Word of God, which is wonderful. I love his sermons, amen? Hallelujah. But he can't do it by himself. So when you minister in children's church, you're filling a need. Those little kids are going to grow up. and you have a chance to speak into their lives today. I always thought it was interesting in my own church as I pastored, because I was on the worship team too. And so when I was on the worship team, I submitted my authority to that of our worship leader, because he was gifted in that and I wasn't. And it worked the other way too, that when it was time for teaching, he submitted himself to my authority as pastor. Also, there should be submission with the family, within the family unit. The husband should surrender up to his wife. He should put her needs and desires ahead of his. That doesn't mean, ladies, that he capitulates on his authority. He's still the husband. He's still the boss. When farmers would pair a couple of animals together to plow, you couldn't put two type A animals together. You had to have one animal that was submissive and one animal that was the type A. Because if you put two type A together, they wanted to go different directions. Each one had its own interpretation of the direction you wanted it to go. And you'd plow a line like this, just weaving all over the place. And so consequently, you always paired up a submissive animal with a non-submissive animal, and the two were able to plow a straight line. So in the final analysis, the husband and wife have been melded into one unit. They need to function together, recognizing the position and skills that each of them brings to the marriage. No two marriages are going to be alike, right? In some marriages, one person's stronger in finances and the other one's stronger in, you know, something else. And so you need to realize your strengths and bring them to bear on the marriage. But all in all, a definite hierarchy must be recognized in order for marriage to function properly. As the worship team comes forward, I'd like to ask you to stand. I want to invite husbands and wives to come down front. This won't be an easy thing to do, but I want us to go through a little exercise here. So I'd like for you to come down as husbands and wives. If your husband or wife is on the worship team or in the, you know, in the sound booth, go back and be with them. If we're going to have revival, it starts in a personal level. And on a personal level, that means it starts in our marriages. And so if we're going to have revival, if we're going to have a spiritual awakening, then we need to get our houses in order. And so I'm going to ask you to go through this exercise with me. I want you to face your partner, grab both hands. And husbands, I want you to repeat after me. Dear wife, I promise to be your covering. I promise to be your protector. I promise to be your leader in spiritual as well as physical things. I promise to watch over you, and I promise to give myself up for you. Thank you, Jesus. Wives, I want you to repeat after me. Dear husband, I want to be the wife God wants me to be. I want to submit myself to your leadership. I want to recognize you with respect and honor and dignity. And now say to one another, I love you. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for the commitment made by these couples here today. And Father, I pray for anyone who's in a relationship but not yet married, that they will begin as they mean to go, that they will have that spiritual commitment to one another as they're dating, as they go through their courtship. And so, Lord, I just ask your blessing and that you'll bring about a revival in our families, in our marriages. Lord, solve those issues that sometimes run really deep in our marital relationships. Do a healing work there, Lord. Do a healing work. Do a miracle. If there's anyone today here, Lord, whose marriage is on the rocks, help them to both make that recommitment to one another. If they have mentally and intellectually left the marriage, draw them back into it, Lord. And help them to see the value of making that marriage work. And so, Lord God, we just praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name for what you're going to do. Amen. Let's return to our seats and let's close with a closing song.